What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith that's been bothering you for a while? We can probably answer that for you at our phone number, or maybe you could take a crack at this question that we have for you. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're living outside or listening, rather, to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks anyway. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. And if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, well, hey, why not? Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off with a question here from Brian via email. Brian says, I am a twice divorced non-Catholic who wants to become Catholic. Now, I have no intention of remarrying anytime soon, if at all. So would I be able to join the Catholic Church as a newly single man? Thanks, Brian.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I believe so. But if you wish to marry again, you'd have to obtain an annulment for those previous relationships. And I assume that you're living a lifestyle that's consistent with the Church's moral teaching.
I would think so.
Yeah.
Brian, thanks so much for your email. Here's a text that we received from Gwen. Will non-Christians of goodwill have a chance to accept Jesus at their death?
Thank you. Non-Christians of goodwill have a chance to be united to Christ right now without conscious, explicit knowledge of Christ.
Okay.
So the Church's position is that the offer of grace is made to everyone. Everybody has grace offered to them sufficient for their salvation. That grace may be more or less manifest as it is more or less expressly tied to the historical revelation of Jesus and the teaching of the Catholic Church. So if you are blessed, you fall within the orbit of the Church's teaching, you have the fullest expression of God's will and His saving will for humankind and the offer of grace. And that is a huge advantage. That is a wonderful blessing to fall within the light of the Church. If, however, you live someplace where you have not encountered the Catholic faith, it does not mean that you are deprived of all light or all opportunities for grace. Such light and such grace is available to everyone, but sometimes in ways known only to God, you say.
Yeah.
So everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Now, the only part of your question that troubles me is the idea that one has to have explicit knowledge of Jesus in order to be saved. And that's actually not the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your text. Here's an email from Jamie. I keep hearing you say God is simple, but to my count, He has at least four parts. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three, but the Son is both human and divine, so that adds an extra for four. My RCIA instructor, he's also a priest. His response was, huh, that's a good question. Then he told me, we can't say what God is not, but we can't always say what He is. Well, I don't mind that answer, but it gives me flashbacks from back when I was a kid and got told, well, you can ask God when you get to heaven. So any help in understanding this would be great. Thanks, Jamie.
Yeah, thanks, Jamie. Appreciate the question. So the persons of the Trinity are not parts. They're not parts. And the Church is emphatic that they are not parts, as if God could somehow be chopped up.
Mm-hmm.
God's nature is singular. He has an utterly simple, in fact, unitary nature without division of any kind. And so you say, well, what then are the persons? There is only one kind of distinction in the Godhead, and that is the distinction of relation. All right, no other kind of relation. There's no, no other kind of division. There's no quantitative division within God. Now, the best analogy that I can give you for this is from the nature of the human intellect. So I want you to imagine a thought experiment for a moment. I want you to imagine an intellect thinking itself. It's not hard to do. I mean, it sounds kind of crazy, but it's not hard to do. I mean, here I am. I'm an intellect. I can conceive of myself thinking.
Sure.
I can be both the subject and object of my thought. And my act of thought, and you can't have a thought without it having a subject and an object. You always think about something.
Yeah.
And so the subject thinking, the object thought, and the act of thinking are in that instant all one, although they can be distinguished by relation, even though they are substantially the same thing. Now, that is not a perfect analogy for the Trinity, but it is probably the best analogy that we have.
Mm. So that's where it
is.
So
there you go.
Okay. Jamie, thank you so much for your question. Here's one now from Orson, who says, the Old Testament reading for the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time says, through his suffering my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. Well, the NAB, which is supposed to be the source of lectionary reading, says, their iniquity he shall bear. Most other translations, Catholic and Protestant, also use iniquity rather than guilt. Any ideas why the bishop would make the change for the use at Mass?
From changing guilt to iniquity?
Yeah.
So to really answer that question well, I would have to go do a little Hebrew study, and I don't have the text in Hebrew in front of me, and I'm not a good Hebraist as it happens. Father Mitch is, by the way.
Yeah.
Translation decisions are always kind of a best guess to the best possible equivalent in the language into which you're being translated. And it's always a work of interpretation, because no two languages are exactly the same. Otherwise, they wouldn't be distinct languages.
Yes, indeed. Orson, thanks so much for your email. Going to go to the phones in a moment here at 833-288-EWTN. We'll kick it off with John in Louisville, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. And we're waiting for your call right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. It's the Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a line available for you right now. And you know what else we have available for you right now? It is a brand new book from Michael O'Neill, The Miracle Hunter. It's called They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America. The Miracle Hunter Michael O'Neill unveils 24 of America's greatest blesseds and venerables whose causes for canonization are already underway. Wonderful people like Bishop Fulton Sheen, America's first TV evangelist, or Pierre Toussaint. Are you familiar with him? He was once a slave and then became an entrepreneur devoted to the poor. Or what about Father Patrick Peyton, America's rosary priest? These are wonderful people that you really need to know more about. It's a great book, They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America by Michael O'Neill. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. Call to Communion in Progress with Dr. David Anders. And David, before we go to the phones, I've got to play this for you. This came in just today on our listener comment line. I think you'll enjoy it.
Hi, my name is Levi. I am a van driver in Anchorage, Alaska, and I listen to EWTN at work. And I'm a Protestant Christian, and I just, I've heard a lot about Catholic teachings at church, and, some of it's good, a lot of it's not. But it's been great to hear Catholic teaching from Catholics, and it's definitely changed the way that I think about Catholicism, and I definitely see Catholics more as my brothers and sisters in Christ than I ever used to. So thank you guys very, very much for what you do, and have a wonderful day.
Man, that is fantastic stuff.
Isn't it?
Yes, that's why we're here.
That's why we do what we do.
Now, I got to tell you,
yeah,
I had learned a lot about the Catholic faith, but I hadn't made up my mind to join.
Uh-huh.
And I was in my car, Birmingham, Alabama, some mm-hmm. 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And I saw a bumper sticker on a car in front of me for the local Catholic radio station. And I said, what is this all about? And I tuned in, and it was EWTN. And while it wasn't my first introduction to Catholicism, it made a significant difference in moving me over the edge.
Yeah.
You know, and because you hear all this stuff about Catholics from non-Catholics who tell you you should stay away from Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Then you finally get to meet some Catholics and you realize they're not as bad as I thought.
Yeah.
Maybe they actually have something kind of interesting to say. Maybe it's really interesting to say, hey, maybe this is actually the teaching of Christ.
And maybe what my friend told me is not accurate.
Maybe what my friend said is not accurate.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, there you go. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833. Oh, first of all, thank you so much for that awesome call. It made our day. Now, if you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is John in Louisville, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. John, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, and thanks for all of the information that you provide, folks. The question I have has to do in general with why did God choose the Israelites as his chosen people? And this may be in the context, if you have Adam and Eve at one time, I'm assuming there were many souls spread throughout the world the same time that Abraham was around. So whether it was in the Native Americans, North America, South America, and if everyone had a soul, I'm assuming they did. Why did God then choose the Israelites? And that comes from with some of my Jewish friends saying, if we're the chosen people, we are the one that God did not abandon. And so that therein lies the question, Christian versus some friends that are Jewish.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, from the point of view of the Catholic faith and the point of view of the New Testament, God actually chose the human race. God chose the whole human race. And he chose the whole human race in Christ, who would be the reconciliation of all things. That's the way the book of Hebrews talks about him. And it's God's desire that all people be saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, he prepared the world for the coming of Christ, habituated the world to the ethic that Jesus would fully exemplify. And so there is a pedagogy, there is a divine pedagogy, a preparation of the people of God and a growth in their understanding of virtue and the moral life and the law of God, such that Christ comes in the perfect moment of time. Incarnation is at the fitting moment in human history. And God's election of Israel was not to the exclusion of every other people on the planet Earth, but in fact for the sake of the world. He chose Israel for the sake of the world. Now, you know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, there is a passage that is applicable both to the person of Jesus and to persecuted Israel. It can be read as applying to both the individual man, Jesus, and also to the people of Judah in their experience of exile. And it says this. He, and we can infer here either Israel or Jesus,
okay,
he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now that is an accurate description of Christ. But it's also an accurate description of the Hebrews, who, in comparison to the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, or the might of the Roman Empire, had no beauty or majesty. They had no great architecture. They had no great legal system. They didn't have super aqueducts. You know, they didn't even have Super Mario Smash Brothers. They didn't have anything right? They had nothing that made them seem like the kind of people that should be the redemption of the world. And that was by design, because in choosing Israel, and then preeminently in choosing Christ, God was overturning the distorted value system exemplified best by the people at Babel when they said, let us bake bricks, bake them thoroughly and build a tower to heaven so that our name would be made great and we wouldn't be scattered across the face of the earth. The unredeemed heart of man wants to establish his security, his significance, his value by conquest, by technology, by wealth and power and domination. But the ethic that Christ taught was the opposite of that. Whoever wants to be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And you have to love and forgive your enemies. And so God exemplifies this preeminently in the person of Christ, and by way of anticipation in the people of Israel. They weren't chosen to the exclusion of the human race, but for the purpose of the salvation of the whole human race.
John, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, very helpful. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open at this exact moment, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. And, whoops, I clicked the wrong button. All right, let's click the right button and go to Sam in Brunswick, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey, Sam, what's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I am a Catholic, and I've asked a couple of priests this question, and they were unable to answer what I thought was a reasonable answer. I asked them, we know, according to the Bible, that the earth was created by God, but before man walked the earth, there were dinosaurs, several million years of dinosaurs. Why? What was the reason for dinosaurs before man came into being?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question, because dinosaurs are so cool.
Boy, aren't they, though?
They are so awesome, and kind of like cuttlefish. You know, I think, why cuttlefish of all the creatures? Why platypuses? You know,
yeah.
Why? They're so neat. They're so beautiful. They're so glorious. And the psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, including dinosaurs. Now, God could be likened to many things in human life. Not least of them would be an artist. And I don't know if you ever like to watch, what's the guy with the big poofy hair, Tom?
I know who you're talking about. He's on public broadcasting.
The PBS guy,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Who would do the watercolors. I mean,
uh-huh.
You know, and he would, whenever he would make the little trees and the happy little forests and the dancing little sheep, he'd be like, well, why do I want to put one of those here? They're here. Well, you know, why this tree here? Well, it looks cool. I like it. That's what I'm going to do, you know. God is a great artist. Why make the human race, for that matter? Well, because God is goodness itself, and goodness is diffusive. And so even a nearly infinite array of variation of beauty and goodness and life of various kinds stretching over the eons does not even begin to tap the infinity of God's beauty and majesty. All of it declares the glory of God.
Yes, indeed. Sam, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now we're going to go to Kathy in Conowingo, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM 130. Kathy, I'm sorry, I pushed the wrong button. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I am discerning whether I should change parishes, and I've been praying about it. And last Sunday, I went to Mass at a different church. And when the priest gave me the host, he did not say body of Christ. He just placed it in my hand and looked at me. And that's all that happened. And I just wondered if that is a common, if that was like a kind of warning flag to me.
So I've got a question for you. Were you conscious? Did he do that with every communicant or only with you?
I don't know. I couldn't tell because I wasn't able to tell if he did that with anyone other than me.
Yeah, so the proper form is to say the body of Christ, mm-hmm. and you say amen. But I wouldn't necessarily judge based on an isolated incident, because you know, I know sometimes, you know, I might get something stuck in my throat or have a little twinge and I can't breathe for a moment. And you never know what might have happened to this priest in that moment. And it could have just been a one-off and he might not have meant anything by it.
Yeah.
Usually, if a priest is not overly concerned about the rubrics of Mass, you'll know. It'll be pretty obvious because he'll depart in some egregious way from the text of the ordinary.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if you go to Mass there and nothing else strikes you as being off, then I wouldn't necessarily scruple about it or worry about it.
There you go, Kathy. Appreciate your call. While we're talking about the Mass, here's a question from Mike in Plano, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, who says, Dr. Anders, could you please explain the reason for and the significance of the priest consuming the sacrificial victim, that is, Jesus, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Why does the priest consume the host?
Yes, thank you. Well, he's doing it in obedience to the words of Christ, who said, take and eat, right? So the celebrant has to complete the entirety of the rite as instituted by Christ in order to obey the words of Jesus. Now, that's the simple answer. There's a little bit more complicated answer. And that is that in antiquity, sacrifice was many things. It was many things. It meant many things. But it was a meal. Sacrifices were of necessity a meal. And in fact, in the ancient Hebrew culture, any time a person wanted to slaughter an animal for food, they want to have a barbecue. Out of a recognition of the sanctity of life, not just human life, but life itself being sacred because created by God and so forth, it was necessary to slaughter animals in the proper ritual fashion and to do so, if possible, at a place of sacrifice, which ultimately turned out to be Jerusalem alone. It had to be done in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And now, sacrifice could also be made for other reasons. The sacrifice could be made in token of reparation or thanksgiving or memorial, these other purposes that would get attached to it. But there was the idea of sacrifice and of partaking of the sacrifice by eating were integral to one another and inseparable. And so that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians can talk about partaking of the sacrament of the Eucharist as a sharing in the sacrifice of Christ, because the two acts go together. The sacrificial offering and the sacrificial eating are one liturgical act. And Pope Benedict can write that our communion is a kind of culmination of this act of oblation or offering. The two are integral to one another. And so to have the complete rite celebrated, the celebrant must do both the offering, the consecration, and the consumption of the sacred host.
Mike, thanks for listening in Plano, in the Dallas area, on Guadalupe Radio. One more here as we're going to break. Jose, in YouTube, watching on YouTube today, what is a canon lawyer, and are they always priests, or can a lay member become a canon lawyer?
Yes, thank you. So the Church has a legal code, which is necessary for any society seeking to live reasonably together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like if we build a highway system, an interstate system, and don't specify whether you have to drive on the right or the left, you're going to be in big trouble.
You know,
if you don't have a speed limit, you don't mark the exit signs, it doesn't necessarily have to be one way. I mean, you could make right or left the proper lane. You could make the speed limit 69 or 75. It doesn't really matter. But you got to specify something for the sake of the common good. And in the same way, the Church as a society has millions of people. They can come into conflict and disagreement about the right way to do things, everything from how to celebrate the sacraments to pronounce annulments of marriages or how to adjudicate conflicts over who's really the priest of this parish or who's really the bishop of this diocese. And so it has to be a law. And it's a big society, so the law can be complicated. You got to have professional lawyers that can argue cases and so forth. Canon lawyer does it. Does not have to be a priest, can be a layperson.
Oh, okay. Very good. Thanks so much for your question, Jose, via YouTube. In a moment, back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-3986. That's EWTN Radio, and that's 833-288-3986. EWTN. I want to give a little shout out to some wonderful folks in Carroll, Iowa. You are very blessed to have Trinity Catholic Radio in your area in Carroll, Iowa. They are now celebrating, David, get this, their 16th anniversary.
Wow.
I know. They went on the air 2005. Congratulations to Deacon Dave Pringer and his great team there at Trinity Catholic Radio in Carroll, Iowa. Also to celebrate, Carolina Catholic Radio in Charlotte is conducting their fall pledge drive. So if you're listening to us via Carolina Catholic Radio, please be very generous. That's going on this week. Also today, tomorrow, and Thursday, our friends at Archangel Radio celebrating their fall pledge drive. You can find out more about that by going to archangelradio.com, archangelradio.com. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Thomas in East Tennessee, listening on iHeartRadio. Hey, Thomas, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you for taking my call, gentlemen.
Sure.
I wanted to ask about the sacrament of marriage. I was married outside the Catholic Church in a civil ceremony and then went on honeymoon and returned about a month later to have our wedding blessed in the Catholic Church, but there was no Holy Communion taken during the service, and I was just curious if everything was valid completely, even though Holy Communion was not given at the blessing.
Yes. So a couple of questions. I assume that that you and your spouse are both Catholic?
We are now. At the time, my wife was Baptist.
Okay, but you were Catholic at the time of the civil ceremony?
Yes, sir.
Okay, all right. And since then, you've both repeated your vows in the presence of a Catholic priest?
Yes.
All right, then that's valid. That's valid. So communion, Mass and communion are highly appropriate to accompany a wedding in the church. Because the marriage is a sacrament and it's united to the sacramental life of the church, it's very appropriate and fitting that the Mass be offered in conjunction with that to solemnize it. But it's not necessary for validity. So yes, that's valid.
All right. Do appreciate your call. Thank you so much for checking in with us in East Tennessee, Thomas, here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Interesting question here from Thomas. Thomas says, "Hi, Dr. Anders, what is the Catholic position on whether God wants his followers to be in good health and well off materially, also known as the so-called prosperity gospel? Where I live, certain proponents of this dangerous philosophy base it off of verses such as 3 John 2 that says, 'Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well.' I personally think they are taking this scripture out of context. I see this as a dangerous philosophy because it implies that if you are ill or not wealthy, then you either lack faith or are out of favor with God. In one case, one of these preachers had the nerve to question the faith or lack thereof of a person who was killed in a car accident where she was the victim of a drunk driver. Just curious what the Catholic position is on all this."
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic position is that this is an absolutely pernicious, false, and extremely harmful doctrine for many of the reasons that you have articulated, and not the least of which is that when people are in the throes of intense suffering, rather than giving them hope and encouragement and spiritual strength, such a doctrine doubles their sense of alienation and despair by making them think that it is their own fault. And I have known of cases. I knew of a woman who was very ill and blind and crippled and suffered enormously physically, but it was nothing in comparison to the spiritual suffering that she had because she was certain that if only she had enough faith, then she wouldn't be in this pitiable condition. Mm. And so the poor soul was just a shell of a human being suffering inside and out, tortured by this horrible and terrible, unchristian and uncharitable view of the nature of suffering and of God's will. So awful, awful, awful stuff. Stay far, far, far away from it. More to the point, the Church teaches that suffering can be for us a means of redemption. And in fact, Jesus says that if we want to be his disciples, we have to take up our crosses and follow him. And willing surrender to divine providence, even when that comes with suffering in our life, is in fact a form of Christian discipleship. Jesus himself prayed to be spared physical suffering, and of course that prayer was not granted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me, not my will but thine be done. And that's the essence of Christian sanctity, to be able to surrender to divine providence even in the face of suffering. And because St. James tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle, we should count it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, because they test our faith and produce perseverance and character and hope leading to salvation. Ultimately, we're saved because we bring our interior lives into conformity to the charity and the surrender of Christ. And the reward is that we be made one with God in our interior life, that we share with Him in His own charity, right? And we have a participatory knowledge of God because we become like Him. Now, the end, the goal of the prosperity gospel, as you've described it, is in fact to make us very unlike God and very unlike Christ, tremendously self-serving, narcissistic, self-indulgent, mm-hmm. concupiscent, indulging our pleasures, boasting over our fellows about how much we have and how little they have, and lording over others, exactly the opposite of the character of Christ. So such people get exactly what they pay for.
Yeah.
You know, I heard Peter Kreft one time say, money will buy everything that money will buy. And that's exactly right.
Now, is that profound or what?
That's good stuff.
It really is.
Now, there's a good book on the history of the prosperity gospel by the theologian Kate Bowler, not a Catholic author, okay. But a good authority on the history of that movement, and not a fan.
Okay. Thomas, thank you so much for your email. By the way, we do these emails pretty much every day here on the program, some days more than others. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we're ready for you at ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. It's a Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to John in Newark, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, John, what's on your mind today?
Question that was almost a philosophical question, but so I think it was that John said that you will pour out the blood and the water, and that Christ was already preordained to die on the cross. Just because we didn't know it didn't mean that he didn't know it. And so when he was crucified, which people don't think about how awful that is, mm-hmm. that, you know, you could suffer there for days and days and days, that the soldier who stabbed him, would he have gone to heaven possibly that he did it out of pity rather than to die for 14 days?
I appreciate the question. Yes, thank you so much. So, first of all, the gospel tells us the reason that the soldiers pierced Christ's side was to ensure that he was dead, not to ease his passing.
Right.
In fact, Pilate had given the command to break the legs of those being crucified so they would die more quickly and the Jews could take them down before the Sabbath. So it was no act of mercy to the criminals involved or to Christ. And so when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead. And the soldiers said, well, you know, just to make sure, they ran a spear through him. But it was no mercy killing. Now, let's say for the sake of argument that it had been a form of euthanasia. Well, the Church actually does not permit euthanasia. To kill somebody is, unless it's a self-defense or something like that, the intentional murder of a person is not justified, no matter what the consequences, and that's not a justifiable action. Now, as it happens, there is a tradition in the Catholic Church to consider that the fellow who pierced Christ's side later himself became a Christian, and he is venerated under the name of Longinus. And so that is a medieval tradition. You find it east and west that this fellow actually subsequently to this became a Christian. And you'll note that the soldiers at Christ's side, when they saw the way he died, said, surely this man must be the Son of God. But no, he was not saved in virtue of mercy killing.
Okay. Appreciate that. John, thank you so much for your call from Newark, Ohio, listening there on the Blowtorch. What a great signal they have. It covers almost all of Ohio. St. Gabriel Radio, fantastic. Appreciate that. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A question now from, looks like Jacques, listening to us today on YouTube. Jacques says, a family member recently said that fornication is not one of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, they could live with someone and not be seen as too sinful. Well, what do you say? As fornication is an activity that will keep one from attaining the kingdom in St. Paul's teachings in Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, etc.
Yeah, thank you. So first of all, The Ten Commandments are not comprehensive of every moral act that you could perform, right? They are indicative of some of the major heads of moral action, but they certainly don't cover every case. And Jesus is the interpreter of the moral law for Christians, and he specifically addresses this question about adultery in the Decalogue, and he says, "You've heard it said that you must not commit adultery, but I say you can't even lust after a woman in your heart, or you've already committed adultery."
Mm.
So he raises the bar considerably on the question of moral purity, and in fact teaches that if we wish to see God, we have to be pure in heart. And when you trace out the meaning of purity in the New Testament text, it's very often associated with the idea of a kind of sexual purity, purity of the body and soul,
mm-hmm.
and in our sexual behavior. So, and as you correctly note, Paul lists fornication as one of the many mortal sins that could separate us from the life of heaven. So I believe your friend is misinformed about Christian ethics. Now, from a purely secular point of view, from just a sort of natural philosophical point of view, the moral life can't simply consist in avoiding a narrow prescriptive list, right? Because the context in which we have to make, in which we do any kind of action that has an impact on ourselves or others flourishing are far too varied, far too manifold to be represented in just one list. And that's why in Catholic moral thinking, as well as in pagan philosophical thinking, the best way to think about the moral life is in terms of the virtues. You know, not necessarily limiting it to specific acts,
right,
although acts
right.
can contravene virtues, but in a more robust sense, how can I be the best version of myself?
Yeah.
So think of it that way. How can I be the best me? Now, if that's the question you're asking, rather than, you know, give me the list of things I can't do, right? Let's turn it around. How can I be the best me? So let me just ask you, would you like to have more or less lust in your life?
Mm.
Would you like to be more or less controlled by your appetites? Would you like to have more or less self-control? You see?
Yeah. The question answers itself.
Ask yourself, think about, you know, an older holy man or virtuous man or woman that you know, that you deeply admire, and ask yourself the question, would they be less admirable to me if they were given over to lascivious fornication all the time? Would that make a difference in the way I assessed the quality of their life? And I think you would say that it is. And you don't have to be a Christian. I mean, even pagan philosophers would come to these kinds of conclusions. Like if you're the slave of your appetites, and you just instrumentalize and objectify other human beings all the time, well, you're kind of a wanton individual. You're not being the best version of yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A couple of lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for Mother Angelica Live Classics. That's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Tonight, Mother talks about obedience and how St. John says, if you say you do not commit sin, you call God a liar. Whenever we are disobedient, we buy into a lie. Mother getting to the point right away. That's a wonderful program. Mother Angelica Live Classics tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. All right, let's go now to John in Toronto. And let's see, there we go. John in Toronto listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how's it going, guys? Just a question. The sign of the cross that we do before we pray, how did that tradition come about?
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. So the earliest textual evidence that I'm aware of comes from the 2nd century North African writer Tertullian, who mentions the practice and states that it comes to us from the apostles. I don't know that we have a lot of independent verification of that claim, but we know that it is a very early practice, and at least one of the early Christian writers says that it was an apostolic tradition. So I think the sense of it is evident to me. I mean, I remember one time I had a non-Catholic person criticize me for making the sign of the cross in their presence. And my response was, what, you don't think God speaks sign language? You know, and we have a desire, I think all of us do, to bring our bodies into the act of worship. And St. Paul says that he will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, and the cross being so central to the Christian understanding of redemption and to the ministry of Christ, it seems a natural sort of development. Yeah. And evidently one very, very early in the Christian tradition.
Yes, indeed. John, thanks so much for your question. We do appreciate that. Andrea is listening to us in Italy on YouTube. Andrea wants to know who Dr. David Anders is.
Oh, that is a very good question. I'd like to know that too. All right. Who am I?
Yeah.
So I was born in Birmingham, Alabama in 1970. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, Presbyterian family, and came to believe in the Bible and Jesus at a young age because of that tradition. But I had been taught my whole life that the Catholic Church was wrong and Catholics were all going to hell and the Pope was the Antichrist and all kinds of stuff like that. When I got to college, I had sort of a deepening conversion experience and decided to give myself over more seriously to the study of the faith and ended up going to a Christian college and studying theology and on to seminary and then to graduate school, where I specialized in the history of the Protestant Reformation, really in the hopes of solidifying my anti-Catholic bias and being able to give a rational account of the faith that I had been taught growing up. Well, it didn't work out that way for me. And after, you know, a good 10 years of full-time theological study, came to the conclusion that I had been in the wrong church and continued to believe in Christ and sacred scriptures, but came to the understanding that Christ and scriptures actually directed me to the fullness of the Catholic faith. And so I became Catholic in 2003 with nary a thought of ever being involved in Catholic radio. And I actually came to EWTN shortly thereafter to have my sins forgiven. I came out here to go to Mass and to go to confession and discovered that there was a choir. And once upon a time, I used to call myself a second tenor. And I started singing in the choir. Again, no thought of being involved in broadcasting. And lo and behold, I found myself singing next to the program director's wife. You know, and Adrienne Price introduced me to the broadcasting side of EWTN and orchestrated for me to be on Marcus Grodi's Journey Home program. And one thing led to another, and here we are. Here we are now, so many years later.
And we're all the richer for it.
Well, I certainly am, and it's been one of the greatest privileges of my life, and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for Tom Price and his lovely wife, Adrienne, who really were the kind of the thing that got this ball rolling. So thank you so much, guys.
All for the glory of God. That's why we do what we do. Andrea in Italy, thank you so much for your very good question. We do appreciate that. Here's a question now from Alexander, also watching us today on YouTube. How can we describe the sacrifice of the Mass to a Protestant?
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. So what the Church says is that Christ died on the cross, and he dies only once. And so there's only one bloody offering. It happened on Calvary, and that was sufficient for the redemption of the entire world. However, the same victim who died at Calvary in a bloody manner is made present to us on the altar of sacrifice in the Catholic Mass through transubstantiation. Now, as Christ is made present in the sacred elements, he's not killed, he's not immolated, he's not bloodied up, he's not beaten, he's not torn, he's not broken. He's in fact glorified in his sacred humanity, but his body and blood are nevertheless present. So the same victim who died in a bloody manner on Calvary is in fact present in the holy sacrifice of the Mass through transubstantiation. Secondly, the priest who made the offering at Calvary was Christ. See, he offered himself. His high priest, the priest's job is to offer sacrifice. That same priest is present again with us in Holy Mass. Jesus, who offered himself on Calvary, is present in the Mass, not only in the sacred elements, but also in the mind, in the intention of the ministerial priest who confects the divine presence. Thirdly, the purpose for which Christ made his self-offering on Calvary, namely to redeem the world, remains his divine purpose now. It's still for the sake of the salvation of the world that he gives himself to us in Holy Mass. So, though Christ is not killed in Mass as he was on Calvary, the same priest, the same victim, and the same offering are present, although now in an unbloody manner. Now, by the double consecration of the elements, bread over here, wine over here, body over here, blood over there, Christ is represented to us in a state of victimhood. You see, he's shown forth in a state of victimhood because body and blood separated are what you get when somebody dies. And for this reason, we speak of the Mass as the memorial of Christ's death. It is not his death.
Right.
His death happened on Calvary. His death is memorialized through the double consecration of the elements, and then offered to God in an unbloody manner as we, the Church, join our own lives, sufferings, and sorrows to that of Christ and offer the immaculate victim to God in reparation for the sins of the world. Now, some people will object and say, well, but didn't the death of Christ eliminate all sacrifice, including the subsequent sacrifice of the Mass? And the teaching of the New Testament is adamantly against that. That is not the case. That's why St. Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, if the death of Christ eliminated all sacrifice for all time, then Paul would have no business telling us that our act of worship involves a living act of sacrifice today, namely the sacrifice of ourselves. Now, like everything else in Christian life, when Jesus wants for us to do something essential to the spiritual life, he represents it to us in the form of a sacrament. There is a liturgical formulation of the key acts of the Christian life, namely regeneration, forgiveness, you name it, including that central act of offering, of sacrifice, has a liturgical expression, which then we embody in our own personal lives, our own self-offering, and that liturgical expression is the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Alexander, thank you so much for your question. While we're talking about blood, Mary Suzanne, also on YouTube, wants to know, how are we to interpret Hebrews 9, verse 22? Why the need for so much blood being shed?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So earlier in the show, I mentioned that in ancient Hebrew culture, every slaughter of an animal was thought to involve a little bit something like a profanation, because the life of the animal is represented by the blood and life is sacred. And so when one kills an animal, one is there needs to be kind of an acknowledgement, right, that this thing came from God and it's owed back to God, and there's a kind of gratitude there. And so every animal slaughter was a ritualized action and doubled as a sacrifice. We're taking from what God has given and giving back to God. And therefore, blood in the Hebrew sacrificial system became very integral to the whole idea of atonement and purification. And so in Hebrew sacrifices, in order to, say, if somebody became ritually impure or the altar was needed to be consecrated, blood was the appropriate substance for doing that. But blood was integral to life in an agricultural and pastoral economy where, you know, people are raising sheep and cattle, right? You know, so that's just part and parcel of the ancient Hebrew world. Now, from the New Testament perspective, all of that is a kind of prefigurement and anticipation of the self-offering of Jesus. Now, in his case, his own blood was shed because he paid the ultimate price. He died the death of martyrdom, right, in obedience to God and out of love for neighbor. He lived his own divine ethic, which is to turn the other cheek and go 2 miles when someone asks you to go one, and not turn back from the ignominy of the cross. And when he was called to account for his teaching, rather than running away, he surrendered to the hands of his persecutors and died the death of a martyr, a noble death, for the sake of the love of God and neighbor, and set for us an example that we might do likewise.
Mary Suzanne, thank you so much for your question. I think we're going to go out with this one from Christine. A friend argues that Catholicism isn't scriptural and that she firmly stands on John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the only way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except through me.
Yes. So what if I don't like John and I don't want it in my Bible? How would you gainsay that remark? How do you know that John 14:6 belongs in the Bible? Who do you think put it there? Right. Now, what this friend of yours has probably never contemplated is the reason she even has a New Testament to quote is because the Catholic Church compiled these texts, distinguishing them from false pretenders, from other ancient texts that claim to have come to us from apostles or to give the teaching of Jesus, and promulgated these texts as the Word of God. It is because of Catholic tradition that your friend is able to quote John 14:6 as sacred scripture. And without the authority of the Catholic Church, she would have no rational basis for determining that John was or was not sacred scripture and inspired. But we also agree that there is no salvation apart from Christ and that we all have come to Christ through him. We all think that.
Sure.
This is a Catholic doctrine. And so this does not contradict Catholic teaching. This, in fact, exemplifies Catholic teaching. But I would say even your friend learned this teaching from people.
No doubt about it.
It was mediated to her through individual teachers. And in like fashion, Catholics also believe that the the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice is taught and mediated to us through ministers that Christ appoints.
Christine, perhaps you can explain that to your friend. And if not, if it gets a little tricky, you can always refer her to the podcast. Dr. David Anders, a fast-moving show today. Thanks, Tom, so much.
Appreciate it.
Well, we appreciate you, and I'm glad that you brought our listener in France up to date on who Dr. David Anders really is.
Ah, well, you know, did my best.
I thought that was fascinating. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And you can also check out the podcast at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day, and God bless.